This morning we are coming to the final section. We're on the home straight. Actually, we're right at the finishing line of the book of Romans. And we've left out Romans 9 to 11, those important chapters, and we'll look at that term. We're going to pick up on those. These are massive chapters in the book of Romans. They're pivotal to the book of Romans. And I guess I was frightened to cover them. When I came here, Romans is one of those books of the Bible. One of those books. It's kind of a pinnacle of Scripture. It is an amazing book. Not that every other book is amazing, but Romans is just so full of so many rich things. And when I came here, I thought I will never be able to preach on Romans because it is so amazing. What can I say about it? And it's taken me 12 years to summon up the courage to actually 11 years to summon up the courage to preach about it. And when I did, I got to Romans 9 to 11 and I thought, oh, these are just so big. I'm not sure that I've got what it takes to tackle these. So I put them to one side and talked about other great things like Romans 8 and Romans 3 and all of these wonderful things. And we will be coming back to Romans 9 to 11. I've decided I'm going to summon up the courage and actually tackle these this term. Anyhow, that's all an aside. We're coming to the last chapter and a half of Romans, and I'm going to tackle it under the title, My Ministry and Future Plans. My Ministry and Future Plans. So turn with me, if you will, to Romans 15, verse 14. It's a long reading, so hang on in there. If you need to get up, stand up and wander around during it, that's fine. Stay with it. We're going to read it all, but we're not going to tackle it all. Romans 15, verse 14. I myself am convinced, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, complete in knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. I have written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God, what I have said through what I have said and done. By the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit. So from Jerusalem all the way through Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who were not told about him will see, and those who have not heard will understand. This is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I am on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution to the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I have completed the task and have made sure that they have received this fruit, I will go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. pray that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service in Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints there, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy, and together with you be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. We're not finished, even though he says amen. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchreae. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andraicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, who I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena, Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. I wish I had looked up exactly how to pronounce every one of these words so that I might say it with much more sort of intimation of their actual names. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philogus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. We're not there yet. Bit of refreshment. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sophita, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, send you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus, send you their greetings. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. We got there. I think it's important to read all of Scripture. Oh, of course it's important. And I like to read the whole passage, even though we're going to just focus in on a little bit. But let's pray first, because with the breadth of what's covered here, it's going to be a hard morning. Father God, we just come and we recognize there's long lists of complicated names. There's interesting asides in this. The passage is long and difficult, and it's hard to stick with, but we pray that this morning, by the power of your Spirit, you would make each one of us receptive to what you want to say, that we might hear the very words of God through the words of Scripture. Lord, we thank you for Paul, for those that wrote and worked with him, and we pray that we might learn from them, that we might glorify you like he did. In Jesus' name, amen. I thought to try and tackle a passage that's so long and complicated as this, I might subdivide it into sections. So here it goes, verse 14 to 22, Paul talks about his ministry. Verse 22 to 33, Paul talks about his travel plans in chapter 16. Then Paul talks in verse 1 to 16, he does a commendation of Phoebe and greetings. Verses 17 to 20 is a warning. Verses 21 to 24 is a greeting to others. A greeting from others, and verse 25 to 27 is a doxology. It's about giving glory to God. And there's a danger, and I faced this as I was preparing. I've spent a lot of time preparing for this morning. And the problem with a passage so big is that you can miss the wood for the trees. Do you get what I mean? You can get so caught up in so much, and I almost got caught up in this paralysis by analysis. You know, I looked at all of the names of the people in these passages, and I was working out where they came from and what Paul was doing and all of this, and I ended up becoming overwhelmed by the passage. And we could easily do the same, and we could take each of those six sections and draw out the main points from them. But I had a strong sense that I should stick with the title that I originally gave it when I first came up with this series, which is My Ministry and Future Plans. And so to keep things very simple, we're going to consider these two headings, limiting ourselves to just a couple of verses under each: the nature of ministry and planning for the future. So if you're taking notes, there are two headings: the nature of ministry and planning for the future. In verse 15 it says, I have written to you quite boldly on some points, as if to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. There's so much we could say about the nature of ministry and the various passages throughout Scripture that we could turn to look at this subject. But these are the verses that are before us today, so we're going to draw out some very simple points about ministry from them. Before we do so, I want to just say a couple of very important points to clarify first. In the past, ministry has been the preserve of the minister, the pastor, or whatever. But hopefully, nowadays, I hope we've moved beyond that view of the clergy being the main guy. Or, yeah, I guess it was the main guy. We are all ministers. We all have the job of ministry. Yes, pastors may have a particular ministry, but we are all ministers of the gospel. And therefore, this talk about my ministry, talking about Paul's ministry, not mine, relates to each and everyone. I was thrilled, and I, to be honest, I hadn't even looked at this passage when Christine came to me and said, we want to do this time tomorrow with Ross and Esther. And I'm so grateful to Christine for doing that. Because the whole point of this time tomorrow is to say that this, what we're doing today, is not just what ministry is about. This is equipping. My role is to equip you to be ministers. I'm not the minister. I'm the minister's minister, if you know what I mean. I'm here to serve you, to help you, to give you what you need to get out there and do ministry. So this time tomorrow, you're doing ministry. And I loved what Ross had to say. whether you're at school, teaching, or at school, in school, or whether you're at work, or whether you're retired, whatever it is, you're the minister. And I think we need to recognise that. So when we talk about the nature of ministry, remember, you're a minister, and this is the nature of your ministry. And the second point is obvious, but I think also worth restating. For we all too easily fall into the trap of reading the Bible as a definitive manual of what we should do without recognising the context then and now. Here Paul talks about his ministry, and we might think that we just pick up that and use it as a pattern of ministry for ourselves. But however easy that is, it would be totally inappropriate to do so because of context. We can't just pick the Bible up and say, oh, then, now, and just pick it up and say, that was how it is, and therefore that's how it should be. You know, in the past, churches have done that. They said, oh, the churches met in houses in the Gospel times, in the New Testament times, therefore we should meet in houses. And that they had the whole house church movement was based on this idea that we should try and get back to what it was in those times. But that is to fail to read the context of that situation and to relate it to our context now. And it seems obvious in one sense because Paul ministered to certain places and we wouldn't restrict ministry to those same places. But to adopt Paul's strategy of saying, I'm not building on someone else's foundations, seems to be a common and equally flawed approach. Yes, that was Paul's strategy, and yes, that may be the right strategy in some circumstances. But in this day and this country, a greenfield gospel site is going to be a rarity, so perhaps that's not the right strategy for us. So we can't just, what I'm trying to get across is simply this, don't just pick what Paul says and say, okay, that's how we've got to do it, because that's not necessarily the way. What we've got to do is find out what aspects of Paul's ministry are appropriate to us now in this context. This is very important. This is hermeneutics or whatever. Looking for somebody intelligent that knows what hermeneutics is. But this is interpreting the Bible, getting it from where it was written into today. And that's important. And how do we do this? How do we? Well, the key is to work out what relates to Paul's context and what are the more general aspects of which he speaks that are found in other discussions on ministry. So what we do is we say, Paul says this about ministry, and somebody else says this, and somebody else says this, and the Bible generally says this, and then you pull it all together and you say, ah, these are general principles of ministry, and these are specifics for Paul. This morning we're going to highlight just three aspects of ministry from these two verses that we've read. Okay, so we've had the nature of ministry is our main first point. Now we're going to have three things that I'm going to highlight about ministry. First and most important, we minister, as this verse says, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister. Ministry is all and only because of grace. Each week I stand here and minister from God's work, from God's word. It is solely because of God's grace to me. Each week, I fail, without fail, to give God the glory he deserves. One way or another, whether it be through thought, word, and deed. And I come each week wondering, how can I be a minister? How can I get up and stand up and unlock and bring forth the wonders of Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, because I am a sinner. The challenge is that people will level the criticism, practice what you preach. Well, I don't. I can't. I fail. I let God down every week, every day. And I think, how can I be it? And Satan will tell me, you're not good enough. But you know what? By grace. Everything is by grace. I can't do it. You can't do it. You can't go into school and say, this is what you should live like. Because people will turn around to you and say, you're a hypocrite. And you are. You let God down and fail every day. I do. And if we thought that, we'd stop saying things about God. We'd stop telling people the good news about Jesus Christ. Because we'd be condemned by the same gospel. We'd think, I can't say this is how life should be. And I think that's what's happened to us so often. But if it has, it's because we've failed to grasp the wonder, the miracle, the amazingness of God's grace. I stand here before you as a sinner, telling you of the wonders of a great and mighty God and how your life can be changed because of grace. You know what else grace does? Grace undermines any kind of competing, boasting or pride or anything like that. When I came here almost 12 years ago, the church secretary at the time was worried that I was only likely to stay 3 years before moving on to bigger and better things. So we made an agreement that we would commit to being here for 11 years. And that seemed right to us at the time. However, what I wanted to say at the time is, and I don't mean to be critical of him, and I say it now because it is 11 years on. What I wanted to say is, if we recognise that ministry is by God's grace alone, career progression is a pointless pursuit. I wanted to say, however much I've climbed the greasy pole in my business world and have gone on to get a next promotion and the next promotion and the next promotion and all of that in my thing, don't look at that as a reflection of ministry, because ministry isn't about going up further. Wherever God takes us, we go. And we go because of the grace of God. We go in the grace of God. I wasn't looking for a big church or a good church or anything. I was looking for where God would take me. And I want to get you to grasp that God is doing stuff by grace alone, not because you're good enough. He didn't come along and say, oh, Kendall Road need a really good pastor, or they can do with a second-rate guy because they're kind of second-rate. He didn't do any of that. What he did is he took one person and he said, I've got the grace to allow him to minister there. And I've got the grace to allow them to accept that ministry. You know what else grace does? It disarms failure, allowing you to try things that you would never normally do without the fear of getting it wrong. You know what? I loved what Ross had to say. You can say to somebody, would you like me to pray for you? And not worry if you're knocked back 100 times. It's no failure. It is no failure. For out of God's grace, we dare to attempt great exploits for him, knowing that it won't change our standing with him one iota. You can mess up 100 times, 1,000 times. You can do it wrong, but God loves you every bit the same all the way. It is all about grace. The second thing we must recognize, that we are a minister of Christ Jesus. I'm quoting from the passage, verse 15 there. What does this mean? Ministry is all and only about Jesus. As Paul says elsewhere, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. There is a temptation to make ministry about other things. Some ministers make ministry about the minister. And they want to become a name. And there is a danger for any minister to think that they are it. But they're not. It's easy to focus on the external things, the signs and wonders, the things that are happening and say, look at my church, it's going really well. To say, we've seen healings, baptisms, we've seen people slain in the spirit, and make it about those things that can be seen or measured. But let me tell you this. I could remember what I was going to tell you. Now, I was trying to quote from Paul elsewhere. And I just can't catch the first bit of the verse. I didn't write it. I'm not anywhere near my notes. I determined to preach nothing but Christ crucified. Paul is only interested in Christ. Making Christ known, making Christ the centre. And that should be, Christ-centred is what we should be about, not about minister-centred, ministry-centred. I don't know where I was the other day. I think it was, Ali, help me out. It was Jeff Lucas, was it, that he said that ministry, if somebody's not willing to give up their ministry, when asked to do so, then they shouldn't be in it in the first place. And I said that, it was interesting, because I'd had a conversation with Ali, and Ali had, we'd talked about something, and I said, would you not do this? And she said, sure. And I knew it was something that she did and had done faithfully, and I asked her to stop doing something that she was good at and that she did, and she said, yeah, sure. And to me, that showed a heart that is a ministry heart, is that we don't hold on to that. We are more interested in Christ and what he wants, not in making a name for ourselves, not in ourselves, not in our ministry, not in fantastic results, whatever it is. Results-driven ministry is a load of rubbish. We have to focus on preaching Christ and Christ only. And we can get so caught up in all sorts of other stuff. The third aspect, key aspect of ministry that I want to highlight from these verses is very simple, but it's easily missed. If you're looking, I'm looking at these verses 15 and 16. Paul says, is to remind you. Just those words, is to remind you. As I was preparing this, I realized that my job of ministering God's word is extremely simple. If it is all about Christ, I've not got much to say. Because I don't need to talk about all sorts of other things. I don't need to be highly educated in this or that or the other. I've got to be highly educated in Christ. I've got to tell you about Christ. I've got to remind you about Christ. And you know what? If my sermons sound boring and repetitive, I don't mind, because my ministry is to remind you about Christ. And if every week I come and I say, this is Christ, this is what Christ is like. He's gracious, he's loving, he died for you. This is my ministry, is a reminder of Christ. That's all that Paul was doing, was keep on reminding the people of the truth of the gospel of Christ. And that is the third thing about ministry. It is to remind people of the truth. Ecclesiastes, the writer, said, there is nothing new under the sun. We can come up with all new strategies and all sorts of things and new sort of new ways of doing church or whatever. That's just doing church. What's important is that Christ is the center, and that I keep on reminding you of Christ. Everything I do, and everything you do as ministers, should be to remind and call people back to Christ. That is our sole aim. It's to make Christ known throughout the world. to tell people about Christ. He is amazing. Singing those songs. I love to have you in my life. I couldn't sing loud enough. I love to have you in my life. Poor old Bex sitting next to me. Christ is the centre of everything. We need to get captured by his grace, his love, his mercy. I was worshipping and we sing that his mercy rains like floods. I had a little bit of difficulty of working out how mercy rains like floods, but that's just being very pedantic. But we've been in Gloucester and we've suffered from floods. We've seen, I'm assuming, you've seen the Longford fields when they get covered. You've seen Plot Court. We took the dog walking in Plot Court when it was totally covered in water. We understand something of floods. And as I was singing that, I had pictures of all the waters covering Gloucester. And I thought, mercy, God's mercy, like floods pouring out over Gloucester. And I just thought, oh, your mercy, how amazing is your mercy? Where was I going? We are called to tell people of the wonder of a wonderful God. So that's ministry. My future plans. Planning for the future is what I've headed this. But now there is no more place for me. I'm looking at verse 23 and 24 here. But now there is no more place for me to work in these regions. And since I've been longing for many years to see you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you a while passing through, and to have you assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Following his conversion, Paul's sole purpose in life is proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And in these verses, we catch a glimpse of the plans he has to do this. His big plan, vision, goal, aim, call it what you like, is to go to Spain. However, he also has a strategy of sharing the gospel. He only goes to places, usually major cities, where Christ is not known. Yet, he also recognizes and responds to the immediate need. And we see that in that he's heading to Jerusalem with a gift. He says, Paul, it's interesting. It's wonderful reading him. He says, my aim is to go to Spain. I'm coming to visit you for a little while, so I can go to Spain. And then he's saying, I'm going to go to Spain. I'm coming via you to Spain, but now I'm off to Jerusalem. And he just goes the other way. He has a big plan, he's doing this, and he's going off to Spain. And he gives up on going to Spain for the moment because he wants to give a gift to those in Jerusalem, despite the obviously challenges that he'll face there. There's a lot we could say about this. And there's a real danger that we could read back into this passage some management jargon into what Paul is doing, trying to make the case for having a vision statement, a strategies, plans, but that's pressing the point far too far. So let's focus just on two key points. The first point is this, that we see Paul thought about his future. He made plans so that it would happen, and he responded to circumstances along the way. Many of us have dreams about our jobs. When we're young, we think, oh, I'm going to work hard. Some of us think that. I'm going to work hard enough to get myself a job. I'm going to get myself a job. And then once I've got a job, I'm going to sort of do this, that, and the other. I'm going to find a wife or a husband or whatever is your fancy. No, I shouldn't say that from the pulpit, should I? Not in this day and age. And we think, okay, I'm going to do that. I've put plans in place to do that. I'll go on Oak Hall skiing trips and, do that, and that will get me there. But the challenge is, for us, is that Paul's plans were about sharing the gospel. We've got some ices, and Deb the other day picked up a letter and she said to me, we've 21 days before we have to sort out this ISA because they're going to do this with it and that. Oh, I hate money. I hate doing all of this financial planning. I think if I put money into an ISA, you know, is that the right thing to do? Should I put it into stocks, bonds? I don't know. Do I put more into pension, less into pension? I'm a total idiot where it comes to money. And in many ways, I don't really care a lot about money. And I think, but I know I should be planning for my retirement because I'm getting old. And I think I ought... I know some of you are shocked. You look at me and think, no, Steve, you're not getting up. And I think I should do something about the future. And a lot of us do. And we put a lot of time and energy into thinking about the future. How much time do we expend dreaming and planning and getting to the point where we share the gospel of Jesus Christ? If we put as much energy into planning and dreaming about sharing the gospel, not just our finances or our education, or I don't use Bex, as she's here and things, and I get told off whenever I use her, but she puts effort. She's working hard at the moment, ready for her finals, and she's working hard, and each day I go down and she's working hard at the dining room table, putting in a lot of hard work so that she gets herself to the point where she can get the job that she's got. She needs to pass to get the job. And she gets herself into that place so that she can get the job. She's putting a lot of effort to get a job, and then that job will lead on to other things. And that's good. And I think you've put a lot of hard work into this. And it shames me to think how much hard work in preparing myself to be a minister of the gospel. How much time do you put into it? How many training courses, let's put it down in black and white, how many training courses have you been on in the last 12 years about how to share your faith? I'll tell you how many. Because I set up, when I first came here, a pot of money in the budget called training. At the time, it was seen as a bit silly. But there is money there for people to go and train in anything that they feel that is good for them to be ministers of the gospel. And yet, it goes year on year unspent. And maybe you're going on training without that. But how much energy and time and effort do you put into it to be ready? There's a verse in Scripture. Time. If you're worried about time, if you need to go and cook your lunch or whatever, go. Because if you're hungry for lunch... go. If you're hungry for God's word, stay. And if I'm rambling and you think I'm talking rubbish, feel free to go. I'm not going to be embarrassed about it at all, and nor should you. How much energy and passion do we put into to preparing ourselves for... It says, always be prepared to give an answer for your faith. How much time have you put into preparing to give an answer for your faith? How many of you, and I've said it's only by God's grace that I'm up here, and I can preach to myself as much to you. How many of you have a testimony? This is a rhetorical question, please don't answer it. How many of you have your testimony ready to tell in a way that you could tell somebody if they said, how did you become a Christian? As soon as somebody says, how did you become a Christian? Words just disappear. I can be verbose about anything. You know I can. But if somebody says, how did you become a Christian? Do I have a nice, neat, packaged way of explaining why I believe God is the best thing since sliced bread, before sliced bread? How much time?
time and energy have you put into preparing for that question? It may be the 100th time of asking. But when you ask somebody, if you believe prayer works, as we've had, how much time have you put into preparing the prayer for somebody that you're asking them to pray for? So when you go out into your work and you say, can I pray for you? And they say no. And then they say no. And then when they say yes, are you like, all words have disappeared out of my brain? Or do you say, I've memorized a prayer just for this circumstance? How much time? We dream about our jobs and things. How much time dreaming about the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you dig a little deeper into Paul's plans, it's worth noting that I don't think, as far as I can tell, some say different, but most people seem to suggest Paul never made it to Spain. One author explains this, saying the following: but his desire to do so, and the fact that he wrote to the Romans as part of the preparation for such a trip, points out an extremely important lesson for us all. Perhaps God sometimes allows us to dream dreams of what he wants us to do, not necessarily so that we can fulfill them all, that might just make us proud and self-satisfied, but so that we will take the first steps towards fulfilling them. And perhaps those first steps, as they appear to us, are in fact the key things that God actually wants us to do. We need to dream dreams for God, for without those imaginings, we would not set out to right injustices, attempt new things, or even get motivated to change and move out of the relative comfort in which we find ourselves here and now. If we don't dream dreams, we'll never do anything. It is through dreaming things that we get to do things. However, it's also important to recognize that Paul made plans, and we may never see them through to completion, as he didn't. He never saw it to Spain, and we may dream big dreams. You might have a dream of changing the world and seeing something happen. But you may, and history sees time and time again, Christian men and women who dream big dreams. The end of slavery, a whole set of dreams. Pastors who dream of doing this in their church or whatever. We have dreams and we may not achieve them. But that does not matter. What matters is what is on your heart for God, not what you achieve. It's not about just achievement, because achievement can make you proud and self-satisfied. It's what is on your heart. When David had on his heart to build the temple, God said, after he'd said, you're not going to build this place, he said, it was good that you had that on your heart. It was good that you had that on your heart. God commended David for having something bigger on his heart, even though he never achieved it. And I think God was delighted that Paul had on his heart to go to Spain, even though he never achieved it. In these few verses, Paul says, I've finished in here. I've done all the gospel preaching there can be in this region. I think that was a bit of hyperbole. I suspect there was a few more places he could go and preach the gospel. He didn't finish preaching the gospel there. And in a human assessment, we could criticize Paul because he didn't finish what he started and he never did what he set out to do. But the key is that he had a heart after God's heart, and he was led by the Spirit. We're coming near to the end, I think. The second point that comes over very clearly from this passage is that Paul loves people. He enjoys their company, he serves them, he gathers gifts for them, and they are, in part, they are to pray for him, and as their part, they're to pray for him and assist him in the task to which he is called. We haven't got time to look at all of the people that Paul mentions. It's worth doing, though. There are Jews, Greeks, rich, poor, men, women, people of importance and not. The gospel doesn't distinguish, for all in Christ are one. And it's an important point for for us as the body of Christ, that we are called to love each other. Paul makes it very practical. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. He's saying, really love each other. Don't just say it, do it. Make love important. But what's this got to do with future planning? Well, as much as he loves them and wants to spend time with them, Paul is clear that he will only be with them for a limited time. So he prepares them for the future, saying, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division. Paul loves the Roman church. You just see the greetings there. He's not been, and yet he sends this warmth of greeting. And he loves the people that are sending him. You see that greeting, and he says, I'm longing to be with you. I want to spend time. But hey, let me tell you guys, I'm only going to be there for a little while. Because there's something more. I've got to go on to Spain. This is what God's called me to do. I'll be with you for a little bit. But my aim is to go to Spain. And he says, but don't let division happen. Because for Paul, the unity of the church is important, for it speaks of the integrity of the gospel. The strength of our relationships is what will enable us to do the work of ministry, sharing the gospel with Jesus and with others. I got an email from Ron and Joanna Domingo from the Philippines, and they asked me to be on their board of trustees or whatever. I don't know what it was, whether it was board of trustees, but they're board. And they write and they ask for my advice on ministry. And I love that I've spent time with these guys, grown to love them, and they disappeared, and it's hard when they disappear, but I love them from a distance now, and I can send them greetings, and I can help them and assist them in their ministry. You don't know how blessed we are here in Gloucester. You do not know. We are spitting distance from a college that prepares people for Christian service and sends them out into the world to share the good news of Jesus Christ, and we are privileged to be a part of that. We've had loads of people come our way, but let's just pick on one, Ruth and Martin. I love that every time we see each other, we have such great fun together. We enjoy their company immensely. And we have fun, and we can spend hours chatting and telling of the good news of Jesus Christ and sharing how God's worked in our lives, talking about family and all sorts. And it is our privilege to be with them and to share something with them. And then we know that they're only going to be with us for a little while. They come and they go. And it's hard, that coming and going. And we will come and we will go. But it is through these relationships that we build the kingdom of God and that we share the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is a true privilege. When I was preparing for this morning, there was so much I wanted to say. And I got overwhelmed by this passage. And you may have thought, oh, he's rambled and said a lot. And a lot of it has been very personal in some ways. But I wrote the conclusion and I thought, I'm not sure if I'll have got the message across. Even I knew that at the time. So I want to just summarize very quickly. The nature of ministry, it's all because of grace. It's all because of grace. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's to remind people of the truth. As you go out into this week, as ministers, each and every one of you, you are called to be people of grace. To understand that it's been amazing grace that saved a wretch like you. And therefore, you are to be recipients and givers. A nice rhyming couplet for that. Dispensers of grace. We are to be people who've received the grace of God and to give it out. We're to talk about Jesus. He's our best friend. I'm so glad he's in my life. Tomorrow, this time tomorrow, tell somebody that you're so glad that he's in your life. Your life wouldn't be the same without him. Remind people of the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of the good news of the gospel, that we have been forgiven. That's the three things about the nature of ministry: planning for the future, dream and plan for God. There's an old adage Benjamin Franklin, I believe, said, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. If you fail to plan, you plan to fail. Do we want the gospel of Christ to spread throughout this world? Not rhetorical. Is the good news of Jesus the best thing before sliced bread? If we believe that, then aren't we going to do something about it? Plan, get ourselves ready, prepare ourselves for service, get ourselves to the point where we actually know the gospel, where we share that, where we are like Ross, where we actually are willing to step out. Because you know what? Grace allows us to fail. Grace allows us to fail. Failure doesn't matter. It's a stepping stone to the next great thing. And we can fail. But dream big. Think about the wonderful things. What is your Spain? You may never get there, but the first step to Spain may be the step that God wants you to take. Love and protect the church. Love and protect the church. It's through relationships, building those. Don't let any division go. If you're planning for the future, plan to stick around. Plan to stop anybody saying negative things about church. It's easy to do. The church is only there because of God's grace. And it is much like me, an abject failure. But it is, in the same way, the object of God's grace. Love it. Love one another. Love those people that we have the privilege of working alongside and assist them in their ministry. Stand with them. We can't do it alone. I get up and stand up on a Sunday morning, and I've had reason to be grateful over the recent weeks for Debs. I could not do my job, my calling, without Debs. I never could. She reminds me of things. I was up in the bedroom just before I left, and she said, Zach's asked for the songbook. Could you take that to church? I get downstairs and I grab the songbook off the side and I put it in my briefcase. And I hear the words, don't forget the songbook. Who could say that but a wife who knows me and yet loves me? Who knows that I was likely to walk out of the house without it? I couldn't do it without her. I go home, and when I've had a bad day, I offload, and she says, shut up. I couldn't do it without her. I can't do this job without you. We can't do this job without each other. We need each other. We need to love and protect the church. I've gone on a lot. But there's some important stuff there, and I trust that the Holy Spirit will speak to you, that we might be able to plan for a great future, that we may be ministers of his gospel. In my wrestling and in my doubts, in my failures, you won't walk out. Your great love will lead me through. If that doesn't speak of the grace of God, in my failures and in my wrestling and in my doubt, you won't walk out. God is so gracious. What a great God we serve. Let's I really wanted to dance during the worship because I was just, why not? Because we've got to support, God is great.
Amen.
God is good.
Amen.
All the time. God is good. Let's worship a great God. Take it away, Zach.